So apparently this morning we had a little bit of a battery issue, and I apologize for that. Kenneth and I didn't either one know about it until I was fading in and out. I must have done something right because y'all showed up, and I appreciate that. I really do. And I actually have a voice a little bit tonight. I've been told it sounds a little bit stronger than it did this morning. I didn't talk all afternoon, and that made Erica very, very happy. By way of a refresher for those who were here this morning, and for the benefit of those who are visiting with us this evening, let's recap kind of what we talked about this morning. We talked about when the world talks about God and thinks about God, here's what they see. They see an excellent conversation piece. They see a buddy, a pal, a best friend, somebody they can joke with, not take very seriously. They see a grandfather figure who's doting, who gives and forgives time and time again and never really counts anything against anyone. They see an easy target, someone that they can just smack around, take pot shots at, no consequences because no one's going to fight back. They see someone who is one of many choices. He said there's 4,200 options in the world, and God is just the one true God. It's just one of many. And we said at the very end that if for any reason those five are the way that someone thinks, then what they really think is that God is a joke. We also said that for us, as Christians, we ought to view God as a creator, as an artist. We said that we ought to view him as a consistent and a persistent teacher. We ought to view him as a father who loves his children. A judge and a jury. Because we know from his word that we are not going to get away with anything and everything we want to do. We said that we ought to view God as the source of all true happiness and hope eternally. That's what we said this morning. And before we left, I told you this evening we'd be talking about how God views us. And so those are the two questions that we want to look at. What does God see when he looks at us? And what does he want to see? Because those can be two different things. So we played a little game this morning. We played a word association game. Now we're going to play a guess who game. So take a guess at who you have up on the screen. And if you know, which three of you do, then you can't blurt out the answers. But this is the interactive part. Who's up on the screen? Jenna, okay. Layla? Anyone else? Me. I'll show you what I'm talking about. That one and that one are me when I was about 2.5 years old. Those two are Layla, and those two are Jenna. Erica tells me time and time again, she goes, "They are your children. They look like me, and bless their heart, they even act like me." Yeah. What's even funnier is when Dad tells me I act like him. Now, I love these pictures. I adore these pictures. But I put these up here for a very specific reason. Because when I look at my children, I see my creation. I see something that is made in definitely my image. And that's the way God views us, is he views us as his creation. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. Verses 26 and 27, and then we'll go down to verse 31 here in a minute. While you're turning, I'm getting the water. Excuse me, about to be 14 again. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's what God sees when he sees us, is his creation, first and foremost, in his image. Now, I build stuff periodically here and there. Sometimes it turns out really, really nice. Sometimes it's just functional, and that's being polite. But when I build stuff, there's no guarantee that it's going to turn out exactly the way I want it. There's no guarantee that it's going to, I could sell it for $1 million. There's no guarantee on that. Meaning, it may not be very good at all. But notice what God says about his creation. Go down to verse 31. At the end of that day, after he had created man in his image, here's what he says in verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. That's how he views us. He sees us as a perfect creation in his image. And we need to recognize that. So, we're made in his image. We're very good in his eyes. You know what that makes us? And God recognizes this. Sometimes we don't. But you know what that makes us? It makes us blessed. It makes us very, very blessed. Because out of all the things that God created on this earth, we are the cream of the crop. We have dominion over all the earth. We're the blessed ones. We could be on a pig farm eating stuff out of a trough. So we're his creation. On top of being his creation, I want to point something out to you. When I look at my daughters and they do something wrong, and they never do, I promise. But when they do, yeah, it sets a little bit of a fire up in me a little bit. And depending on how bad it is, depends on how bad the fire burns. But when I deal with them, a lot of times it depends. You know, if it's something like Jenna's actually headbutted me before, by accident, I promise. And it hurt physically, but it also hurt right here in my heart. She didn't get in trouble for that. It was an accident. But when she's hit Layla, or Layla's hit Jenna, back and forth, kids do that. You know, you have to deal with it. And as a parent, it hurts your heart to have to see your creation act in a way that is opposed to the way that you would like for them to act and behave. Parents, shake your heads this way. And so, think about how God felt, and when we talked about Genesis 7 this morning, we talked about how God literally pulled the breath of life out of his creation with the flood in Genesis 7. Think about what that did to him, though. Think about what he felt because he had to do that. So look at Genesis 7 and verses 6 and 7 for half a second. This is a kind of a side point, but I think it's an important side point because this is the creation hurting the Creator. In Genesis 7, verses 6 and 7, did I have that right? I do not. Where is it? Give me half a second. I might have just written it down wrong. Hold on. No, I put the wrong chapter there. Yeah, it was chapter 6. Thank you, Freddie. Chapter 6. If you look at Genesis, the 6th chapter, and verses 6 and 7, it says, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." I am sorry that I have made them. I've never been sorry a day in my life for my two daughters. But God was sorry for making mankind because mankind became so evil. So understand, God has feelings. God can direct His feelings towards His people and towards His creation just like parents can. And we need to recognize that. Not only, and part of that comes with this next way that God looks at us. He looks at us as a creation with choice. A creation with choice. You know, I can go to Lowe's, I can buy all the 2x4s and plywood that I need, and I can build something. I can create. But it's an inanimate object. It has no choice about it. My daughters, they have a lot of choice. And I hear about it all the time when we're trying to figure out what to eat or where to eat, or I want to go to Gaga's house or I want to go to Grandma's house. I hear their choices. We all have that ability to choose. And it's been around since day one with mankind. Because look, Adam and Eve had it. What did they do with that choice? They messed up. What did Cain do? Killed his brother. What did Moses do? Well, Moses, we have a lot more of a background and a lot more of a story for. He made choices back and forth where sometimes he was in the right, sometimes he was in the wrong, but he made choices. And in the long run, Moses did stand by God. Sometimes it took some arm twisting on God's part. Joshua. I love Joshua. You know, you talk about he's one of the two spies that returned and said, "Let's go." He made a choice, and I gotta temper what I was about to say. He made a choice despite what peer pressure was on him. Out of the spies that went, he was one of two that came back. And despite all these people saying, "No, we can't do it," he said, "Oh, yes, we can." And then when they were getting ready to go in, and he said, "You're going to choose who you're going to serve, but I've already made my choice." There again, freedom of choice on the part of God's creation. Israel, they had to choose. We talked about them a lot this morning. They had to choose. Sometimes they did right, sometimes they didn't with their choices. Look at Paul. We talked about him this morning as well. You know, I really do think this, and I do believe this. In Acts 9, when Saul is on that road and he is confronted by Jesus Christ, he still had a choice. I wonder if we've thought about that. He still had a choice. He could have said, "Oh, no, Jesus, no thanks. I'm doing just fine here on this earth. I got all the money and all the wealth and all the clothes and all the power that I need right here persecuting you." He could have said that. He could have walked away and been okay. But he made a choice. Look at Judas. Judas is a story of three bad choices. Because Judas goes and he becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. He knows the truth. He knows that Jesus is the Son of God. But first bad choice, he goes and sells out his Lord and Savior for silver. Second bad choice, He follows through and kisses him on the cheek and betrays him in that garden. And the third bad choice is when he felt sorry for himself, he didn't repent. He went out and ended his own life. Three bad choices for Judas. Look at Jesus. And turn, if you will, to Luke, the 22nd chapter. Jesus, we're going to look at two choices that he made real quick. Luke, the 22nd chapter, and verses 39 through 44, we're back in that garden where Judas betrayed him. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives. He's going to go and pray. And notice what he does and says in verse 42. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. What does that tell you? What was the choice on Jesus' part if he had just stopped it right there? What does that tell you his desire was? His desire was not to die. It was a very human desire. Take this cup away from me. But notice what he said. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Not my choice, your choice, God. Your choice be done. Your will be done. And so he chose to continue following his Lord, or his God, his Father. And then, not very long after that, I want to skip over to the Matthew's portion of this. So go over to Matthew, the 26th chapter, in verses 53 and 54. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, he's in that garden. He's just prayed. He's standing there. He's been betrayed. And one of his disciples whips out a sword and slices the ear off someone. Jesus picks the ear up, puts it back on the guy, and says, put your sword away. And then we get to 53. Because he said, or 52, he says, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. 53, or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Now, 12 legions of angels, we sing a song in this book called 10,000 Angels. He could have called 10,000 angels to set him free. I read up on the guy who wrote that song. He's a country artist, or he was years ago, and he didn't even know the Bible when he wrote that song. He used the Bible to research to write the song. He didn't know what a legion was. If he did, he would have realized that 12 legions of angels isn't 10,000, it's 72,000. And I want to give you some numbers just to give you some perspective. Jesus says right there in 53, more than 12 legions of angels. What can one legion of angels do? What can one angel do? How many people can one angel take out and by himself? Look at 2 Kings 19. 2 Kings 19, it's going to blow your mind if you don't know 2 Kings 19. 2 Kings 19 and verse 35. This is when Sennacherib's going to be defeated and death's going to come. So in verse 35, and it came to pass on a certain night, and the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. That's one angel killing 158,000 people. Now, Freddie loves to do the math. You give him your birthday, he'll tell you everything there is to know about your birthday. He's a numbers guy, okay? So, Freddie, I got a numbers thing for you. So there are 7.5 billion people on the face of the earth right now. You put 12 legions of angels out there killing 150, let's just say 158,000 apiece, you're talking almost double that number that they could take down themselves. Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels to set him free, and he chose not to. He had the power in one thought, in one prayer to do that, and he chose not to. Why? For us. For us. Think about our choices. The choice that you and I make every morning, how we wake up, how we start our day, how we go about relating to other people and building relationships with other people, how we talk to other people, and we are largely the X factor in how people see us as well, based on our choices. God also sees us as people whom he loves and he wants a relationship with. Look at it. We brought up Lamentations, the third chapter this morning, verses 22 through 26. Look at verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Why? Because his compassion fails not. That's what... Are you really going to kill a bunch of people if you want to have a relationship with them? No. Are you just going to say, oh, you sinned one time, off you go, you're gone, you're the weakest link? Look at verse 25 there. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Are you seeking God? Is that your choice? Do you want a relationship with God? Because I can tell you right now, he wants a relationship with you. Look at John, the third chapter, in verse 16. John 3:16. It's a very familiar passage to all of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the kind of relationship God wants with us. He wants to give us the gift of everlasting life with him. Doesn't that sound wonderful to you? Acts 2:38. Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. God's giving us a way to come to him. He is bridging that divide that our sin created between us and God. That's how much he loves us. That's how much he wants a relationship with us. God views us as people. He has given a compass, a sword, a book of truth. However, whatever analogy you want to use, whatever parable you're wanting to use, that's what this book is. It's a compass. You want to talk about finding God, following the map? Here's the compass and the map right here in one book. You want to talk about a sword of truth? Here it is, right here. It'll discern between true and false for you. This book is what he's given us to help us know him and help us get to him eternally. That's how much he loves us as well. Wrong way. Look at Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what this word does. That's what it can do. But a sword only cuts through something if you pull it out of the sheath. The Bible only works if you do this motion. And you start reading page to page. And I'll admit, I'm not that good at it. I'm having to learn. Look at Psalm 119. Jenna, go sit. You don't think I'll call you down from the pulpit? Psalm 119, verses 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, I pray, the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments. My life is continually in my hand. Yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. Is that us? Are we doing that with His word? Have we inclined our heart to follow God's commands to the very end? He has given us this word to use, and we need to do it. We need to use it. Look at John the 8th chapter. In John the 8th chapter, verses 31 through 34, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So my question to all of us tonight, are you abiding in his word? Are you his disciple indeed? He says, and you shall know the truth. Do you know the truth? Because he also says, the truth is going to make you free. Are you free from sin? They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Good question. Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Are you abiding in this truth? Are you applying it to your life? Are you free from the sin? When we look at this word, we know that we're going to make mistakes. And God knows that. He looks down on us and He does see people who make mistakes. Look at verse 34. Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Anybody innocent in here, never committed sin? We've got some little children. Any adults? Wrong way, I think. Go back to the beginning of chapter 8. At the beginning of chapter 8, the priests bring him an adulteress. And they say, she's an adulteress. We don't just think it. We caught her in the act of it. She's an adulteress. Now, what should we do with her? And he pretends not to know. He pretends not to hear him. He kneels down. They keep pressing on him. What should we do? What should we do? He stands up. And notice what he says in verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Okay. Anyone want to pick up a stone and start throwing it at someone? Because no one in here is innocent. Jesus was the only person in that story that was able to pick up a stone and throw it at that young lady, at that lady. What did he choose, though? He chose forgiveness. He knew that she was guilty, but he chose forgiveness. He said, look, go sin no more. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Just so that we cover our bases, we put Romans 3, 23 up there, just so everybody sees it. And you understand that we're all guilty. Look at Jonah, David, Paul, Peter. Look at what they did. Jonah, God had to twist his arm quite a bit to the point of sending a big fish after him. David, how many times did David mess up? And David is described as a man after God's own heart. Paul, we talked about him extensively this morning and this evening already. He persecuted the Christian church. We know he's not innocent. Look at Peter. We talked about him this morning. He denied Jesus three times. One, two, three. Three times. He found forgiveness. They all had guilt too. They really did. That's what leads to repentance. You know, I had a young man as a student years ago, and now he's a grown man. And we were having lunch a while back, and his mom came out as a lesbian 2 years ago. And when she did, it devastated him. And what he told me just last time we talked is that he was tired of seeing her racked with guilt, and she is Roman Catholic, by the way, because the Catholic Church says that how she is a sin, and he's tired of seeing her live in guilt. Well, I told him, guilt can be a good thing. Guilt can be a really good thing if it leads you to doing the right thing. Jonah was guilty. He was found guilty by God. He was convicted of his sin, and he turned his life around. David, same thing. Paul, same thing. Peter, same thing. What about us? Are we guilty? Yes. We need if we are guilty, if we examine ourselves the way that we should, then we're going to find where we are guilty. We are going to let that penetrate our heart and our thick skulls, and we are going to repent. We're going to pray for forgiveness. If we've sinned against somebody, we're going to go, "Neil, I'm sorry, I did wrong by you. Please forgive me." That's what we have to do. And then we got to let it go. So be a David. Be a Paul. Don't be a Judas. So God looks down on us. He sees people who make mistakes. And when he sees that, he also sees people who need correction to perfection. Meaning, we need a life savior. We need a way to bridge that gap. You all know these stories, these parables of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. You know the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew, the 5th chapter, where Jesus tells them to go, if your brother asks you to go with him 1 mile, go with him how many more? Go with him 2. Even if he wants your cloak, give him your tunic also. And then right after that, he tells them, love your enemies. That's a hard one. Loving your enemies. And we think enemies, well, I don't have any sworn enemies. This isn't the Middle East or the Middle Ages. Well, you got people that probably don't like you. You got to love them anyway. It's not a request from God. It's a command. But we're told to love our enemies. Look at what Jesus did. Matthew 26 and 27. Here's what Jesus did. He was betrayed by one of his own. He was arrested and charged for crimes that he didn't commit. He was interrogated and questioned. He was brutally beaten after being stripped of his clothes. He was made to carry his own cross. Think about how humiliating that is. Today it'd be like somebody carrying the bullet for the firing squad or carrying the drugs for the lethal injection. He's carrying his own cross to his own execution. And then he's going to be executed like a petty criminal in front of the whole world. That's what happened to Jesus. And you know what that also shows us? That he is the Good Samaritan that we read about. He's the one that stopped and picked us up and paid all that we would ever need to be okay. He went the first mile, the second mile, and the last mile all the way to the cross. And then he loved his enemies. Because what were his last words? What were some of his last words? Forgive them. For they know not what they do. I read your lips, Freddie. Forgive them. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. He sees us. He knows exactly what we are and who we are. And yet he sent a Savior to this earth to die for us. So what does God see when he looks at us? He sees us. He sees his creation. He sees a creation with choice. He sees people whom he loves and wants a relationship with. He sees people he has given a compass to so that they can come to know him and know the truth and be set free from their sins. He sees people who will still make mistakes throughout their life, and those mistakes are going to create a gap between them and God. And so He also sees a people that need a Savior. That's what God sees when he sees us. But what does he want to see? That's the second question. And I promise it's not going to take another 30 minutes. What does God want to see? Here's what he wants to see. God should see a body of his followers working every day to serve and glorify him while patiently waiting to be with him in heaven forever. That's what God should see in each and every single one of us. That's what he sees when he looks down on Southside right now, is a body of his followers, his believers. And this evening, if you're not a Christian, if you're not one of those followers, we want you to be. We encourage you to be. We want you to be with God eternally. Not for our sake, but for yours. And if you are a Christian and you haven't been following God's word, then we encourage you to turn your life around. To come back to God right this very moment. That's the invitation song, if I'm not mistaken. We have a baptistry ready. We have members here who are ready to pray for you and with you. If there's something we can do to help you this evening, won't you come while we stand, while we sing?